All right, my friends, this morning we're entering into the next episode, so to speak, of John's Gospel. And as we do, what I want to do is a quick recap for us of what we've already read and what we've already heard and what we've already gleaned from this book. The reason I want to recap is because sometimes it's easy to forget that the whole Gospel of John, all the chapters are actually in line and they're going somewhere. They have a purpose. But each week we break down a little section, so it's easy to think about John's Gospel as a bunch of little sections, but it's actually a storyline. It's a path that we're walking on, and John has a purpose in setting that path before us. So just real quick, what I want to do before we jump into the next episode this morning is we're chapter 7 through 10 is where we're going, and that's a chunk in itself. So just to do a quick recap of the storyline to refresh it in your minds, buckle up. Here we go. 6 chapters in 60 seconds. Chapter 1, you're going to recall John the Apostle. He opens up this glorious book with these 18 verses that have changed the entire world. If you don't remember them, go back and look at them. This is where he declares that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh to redeem all of mankind, because he loves them so much. And then still in chapter 1, we get to see the preaching ministry of John the Baptist. If you want to hear a real preacher, go back in time. This guy prepared the way for Jesus' ministry. He helped the world understand who Jesus is and why he came. And then at the very end of chapter 1, Jesus calls those 12 disciples, those 12 knuckleheads that he is actually going to use to help build the covenant community, the church itself. And he uses them to do that. Then we jump into chapter 2, and this is where Jesus turns water into wine, if you don't remember. This is that authenticating sign that reveals that Jesus is who he says he is, and that there is a time that is coming that he's going to fully fulfill his mission. But remember, in chapter 2, he tells his mother, the time is not yet. But you're going to keep hearing that recurring theme in John, the time, the time, the time. In chapter 3, our Lord is confronted by a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night under the cover of darkness, so nobody recognizes who he is. But then as he's talking with Jesus, he realizes that the darkness that I walk to Jesus in at night is actually a darkness that is thick, and it is over my soul, and in front of my face is the light of life that is going to change all of the world. And Nicodemus is confronted by Jesus in that moment to recognize that he has spiritual darkness, but the one in front of him will release him from that darkness. In chapter 4, Jesus has an interaction with this Samaritan woman who is actually ostracized by her culture, but she's absolutely adored by Jesus. She understands him. She hears his words, and she actually begins to believe them, and she becomes one of the world's first missionaries, one of the world's first Christian missionaries, and she goes back to the town that hates her guts in order to share with them life-giving news that is going to change them forever. She trusts in this. She believes in this. She knows this to be true. And when she shares it with all those people, they start to believe it, and then they come to Jesus as well. Chapter 5, Jesus gets confronted by the Pharisees for healing the man on the Sabbath day, if you remember that. He, in chapter 5, makes it much more explicit that he is the Son of God who has come to do the saving work of his Father. That's why the Pharisees want to kill him, because he has made himself equal with God, and they don't like that. Chapter 6, almost there, the Lord feeds 5,000, and they realize, well, 5,000 plus, and they realize, well, some of them realize that he is the bread of life that has come down from heaven, and that he alone is the one that can satisfy their souls. He alone is the one that can give eternal life, and the superficial bread that they eat is not bread that will sustain, but he is the bread that will sustain. So you see, in John's Gospel, he is taking us somewhere. He is leading us to a place in a time in order to show us who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. Each, every single passing verse that we read and we go through every single week points to the fact that Jesus is on a trajectory and he is fulfilling his mission, and we get to see that accomplished in these pages. Now, as New Testament Christians, we know what that finished work is leading toward, the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And so the reason we go back and look at things from the past, even though we know how the story ends, we get a more clear and a more deep and a more convinced picture of who Jesus is as we go through all of these chapters and these books. And, you know, if the Lord sustains me for the next 50 years, that's what we're going to do. We're going to keep going through all these words and verses to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. So my friends, we're entering now into the veil of chapter 7. So if you would, I'd invite you to grab your copy of God's written word and turn with me to John chapter 7. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 this morning. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, you can jump straight there. If you look at page 839, that's where our passage will be found. As we enter into this new scene, in this new episode, what we're going to see is something deeper. We're going to see something even more courageous and more powerful that Jesus tells us about his identity and his mission. But when he does it, he doesn't do it in such a way as the culture would expect him to do it. He does it in his own way. Jesus is a master at speaking and interacting with people. If you want to see how God would talk to a fellow human being, look at the life of Jesus. And as we do, we're going to see in our text that Jesus slips gospel truth through our doubting defenses. That's our big idea this morning. So, beloved, if you would, with open eyes, with clear ears, and with soft hearts, I want you to hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 7. It says this: after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man," and others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. My friends, may the Lord reprove those who wander from his commandments. Let that be so for us this morning. Will you join me in prayer? Lord Jesus, the towers of our hearts are strong. They are fortified to protect our own pride. They are fortified to protect our self-interests and our own pleasures. But you, being the maker and savior of your people, you know exactly how to speak to us in a way that even the most addicted heart, the most callous personality, the most supreme complacency, it is no match for the power of your gospel. This morning, Holy Spirit, would you reveal to us with great clarity and divine persuasion that you, the Father and the Son, love us. Do that by transforming our hearts to trust you more and destroy all our doubt-filled defenses. For we can't do this on our own. Please provide this blessing to all who would hear your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So there are times in life when we have certain concerns or frustrations that we want to communicate to somebody else in order to bring about reconciliation to that relationship. And one of the best ways to bring about reconciliation to a relationship like that is to actually go share with the person how their words may have offended you and affected you and grieved you. We know that that is the best practice to do, to go talk to the person, because that's what our Lord tells us to do in Matthew 18. But here's the challenge. Even though you might be convinced that sharing what's on your mind is important, you might also be convinced that the person you're wanting to share with is never going to listen to what you're saying. You think that they'll just dismiss you. You think that they might not actually pay attention to anything that you have to say, or you might be concerned that if you share this truth with them, that they're going to get angry and they're going to get defensive in the conversation. Whether they dismiss you or whether they get angry, it's not going to go anywhere. Sometimes it feels like the absolute best thing that we can do in those situations when we know we need to go speak truth to somebody, but we don't want to because of their reaction, is we go find a nice brick wall and we go spill our guts in front of that wall and we just say, this inanimate object, here's everything I don't like about this person. Or you share this information with your cat or something. But the point is, you dismiss going to the person because you think that they're going to dismiss you. And there are others of us who won't talk to the brick wall. There are others of us who have that blood that starts to boil within us. And we think, I'm going to go confront this person. I'm going to go with guns blazing, ready to fight. And they will listen to what I have to say. In both cases, we actually never get a chance to communicate truth that is going to benefit the other person and that won't benefit us. I'm sure that we can all relate to that feeling of the futility and the frustration of what it feels like when it comes to talking with someone that is either going to have dismissive defenses or combative defenses. Now, in these first 13 verses of John chapter 7, we actually see Jesus in a very relatable situation. Up to this point, he's been telling everybody that he is God incarnate, as we saw in those first 6 chapters, that he is accomplishing salvation for them, that he and the Father are one, that he and the Spirit are working together to do these miraculous signs. And we've seen clearly that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He has all of these great things. He has all of these wonderful truths to tell the crowd and to show these religious leaders that have been expectedly anticipating him. But sadly, he knows that these people won't listen to him. He knows that even if he speaks these words to them, they will never understand the true meaning of what he's saying. They don't like Jesus' truth. So they defend against hearing it by dismissing the Savior. Or on the flip side, what they do is they hear what he has to say and they turn around and they get aggressive toward him. And they try to kill him or they try to run him off and shut him down with all those aggressive defenses. So what is Jesus supposed to do? Does he just go talk to the brick wall and think, I'm not going to waste my time with these people anymore? They're not listening to me. They're dismissing me. I'm not going to even waste my time. I'm just going to keep going on. Or does he go in? Does he raise up an army? Does he force everybody at knife point to say, you will listen to what I have to say because it's very important and it's going to save you? Now, he does something totally and completely different, because our Lord has this mission on his mind every minute and every hour of every day at every turn. He is always thinking, and he never forgets that he alone is the one who can give eternal life to the dismissive. He is the one that knows that he alone can rescue the aggressive. And if he leaves them, or if he goes down to their level of being aggressive, he knows that they will never hear these words. Jesus is actually persuasive in the New Testament. Now, it's kind of funny when we read passages like this, because my favorite thing to do, and probably your favorite thing to do, is identify with the plight of Jesus, right? It's like, yeah, Jesus, I know how you feel. There's this one person, I want to tell them all this stuff, but they're just going to dismiss me. Or you think, oh yeah, Jesus, I really need to go tell this person this, but they're aggressive and they're combative. I know exactly how you feel, Jesus. And we always put ourselves on his side. But rarely do we put ourselves in the side of the actual crowds themselves that are dismissing him and that are being combative toward him. I know that's where I go when I read my Bible sometimes. I like to be the hero when in fact I'm not most of the time. But you see, all of us, every single one of us in this room, the people in our text, we all have that same dismissive, we all have that same aggressive heart inside of us that comes out when we hear our Savior telling us these truths. What we do is we build up these defenses and these fortified towers that dismiss anything that will combat the status quo of your life. If there is something that Jesus says that you say, I don't want to give that up, you build up a nice, subtle, little pious defense and you just kind of ignore what he says. We've got these strategically placed defenses that allow us to shoot down the reality and the mission of what Jesus calls us to, because we have bigger plans. We have better plans. We have much more comfortable plans than we think Jesus might have for us. And we know that if we listen to him and we believe what he says, then his mission is going to become our mission, which is going to derail the mission that we have for our own lives. His identity becomes our identity, and we're not quite convinced yet that Jesus' identity is the best thing for me, because I think that I have it more together than the one that came to save me and created me. Maybe we let Jesus in on those, you know, little smaller parts of our lives, those more inconsequential parts. But there are defenses. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian or how good of a Christian you think you are. We all have those defenses where we do not allow Jesus to come into that place, because we know that he is going to mess that part of our life up and it's going to get conformed to him, and we are no longer the king or the queen of that little section of our lives and of our hearts. This morning, I want us to see from this text how Jesus slips gospel truth through our doubting defenses. And we're going to see how he does this when he speaks to his own family members that don't believe him, and the crowds that doubt him, and the Pharisees that want to kill him. He interacts with all of these people, and they all have their defenses built quite high and quite embattled, and they're ready for him. But as we recognize the way of our master, may we grow in letting our defenses down. May we recognize God's truth in our lives, that those places that we defend so ardently are actually the places that Jesus can go, and he will transform us in a way that we have never seen before. So first, let's see how Jesus talks to his dismissive family members that are mocking him. I'm sure nobody in the room can relate. Don't amen that. What we're going to see is this: how Jesus interacts with them. Did you see what Jesus says to them? Does he insult them when they insult him? Or does he go about it in a totally different way? Does he dismiss them because they were dismissive of him? Now, what you're going to see here in verse 2 kind of sets the stage as we consider the Feast of Booths that we've already heard so much about this morning, that the Feast of Booths was at hand, meaning that Jewish festival that we find in the Old Testament, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, it was about to start. Now, this festival, it was a big deal. It was one of the biggest deals, as Barbara said. It was when many of the Jewish people in the day and Jewish converts would leave their homes and they would go to Jerusalem in order to celebrate and participate in this festival. Now, before the feast, Jesus' brothers, and these are his actual half-brothers, these are the sons of Mary and Joseph, Jesus' half-brothers, and these brothers were taunting him, and they were provoking our Lord before they all went up to the Feast of Booths, and with their doubting defenses highly raised up, they dismiss everything that Jesus says. They point to the fact, and they say this in verses 3 and 4. It says, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Now, this is important to know in order to help interpret what the brothers are saying. So we're going to kind of digress a second here. There are 15 Psalms in the book of Psalms, and they are known as the Psalms of Ascent. These are Psalms 120 through 134. And as I said this morning before our prayer time, that this is the soundtrack that all the families would put on the radio and listen to as they were going up to the temple to worship. And the word going up, that ascending sound, is because Jerusalem is where the temple is. And the temple, being in Jerusalem, is set up on a hill. So if you go to worship at the temple, you have to ascend the hill. You have to sing. And these were the songs of ascent that they would sing as they were going up the hill. Now, at first glance, what we see here is that they don't say, "Jesus, go up and worship." That's not what they say in the original language, where it says there in verse 3, "Leave here and go to Judea." Again, that's not them encouraging Jesus to go worship. That's actually them saying, "Jesus, it is time for you to get lost. It is time for you to move out. It is time for you to leave us alone and go live somewhere else." That word "to leave" is not "let's go together and we'll meet you there." That word is "you are getting kicked out of this place. Jerusalem Sheriff Department is here and they want you gone," kind of a thing. And so they're mocking him and they're dismissing him. And they're saying, "You know what, Jesus? If you are who you say you are, which you're not, but if you are who you say you are, then you should go tell everybody about it. You should totally go be some religious influencer in Jerusalem. Go up, Jesus, and make it public how wonderful and how great you are, and everybody will believe you." Probably not. It says in verse 5 that "for not even his brothers believed in him." Now, if we were to put ourselves in Jesus' brother's shoes, not Jesus' shoes, but the brother's shoes, the question has to be asked, it can be asked, what doubt-filled defenses had they in their mind? What doubt-filled defenses do we have in our own minds that we choose to reject? And we choose to dismiss the truth that Jesus is teaching us in this gospel. Now, that is a very hard exercise to do, because what you're doing is you're lying down on the table for heart surgery. You're having the Lord, you're asking the Lord to expose where you are being dismissive and where you have been defending yourself. And you, with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can do it, but where in your hearts, or where in your lives, or where even in your desires, where have you built up those walls to dismiss Jesus? Where do you look just like his brothers? They tell him to move on. They tell him, "Leave, get out of here," because the truth that they have heard from him and the miracles that they have witnessed of him, they're actually complicating their lives. Because if what he says is actually true, if the brothers actually believed what Jesus was saying, then their lives would be absolutely changed. Every aspect of who they are would be changed. So instead of believing Jesus, they defend their positions and they dismiss Jesus. And they call him a lunatic and they taunt him in that section. But here's how our Lord responds. This is the fun thing, because he doesn't just dismiss them back. Verses 6, 7, and 8 says this. Put your eyes on it if you have your Bible still open. It says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it and that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Toward the end of his life, the Apostle Peter, not the Apostle John, but the Apostle Peter, he writes this letter to the churches at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Do you guys remember that from about a year and a half ago when we went through 1 Peter? Peter writes these words to these struggling churches that are suffering and being murdered and evicted from their houses. He writes this: "When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." You see, Jesus doesn't match his brother's energy here, but he says to them that his time is not at hand yet. Meaning, when they mock him and they tell him to go up and show everyone who he is, because they think that he's living in this fantasy world. He simply, he truthfully, he lovingly corrects them and he says, I know you don't believe me, but that's going to happen. Because my time has not yet come. You will see one day what you are mocking is actually the reality. And in fact, Jesus doesn't just dismiss them, but he gives them something to think about. Namely, that this world will never love Jesus because his mission is to love the world that hates him. And so if you get what Jesus is doing here, he says you're accepted by the world, which means that they are part of the world that hates Jesus. But Jesus, his brothers don't realize that he is the one that has come to save the world in that moment. So what he does is he doesn't just disengage from them because they'll never listen. What he does is he drops a bomb on them by reorienting the relationship. He remembers that his mission as Savior, and he recognizes that his brothers have built up all of these defenses to protect their own pride. Does that sound familiar at all? I see myself in the brothers more clearly the more I study this passage. He doesn't lower down to say something taunting to them. He doesn't say something mocking back to them, nor does he just walk off and say, these guys just aren't going to change, and I'm just not going to waste my time. Instead, what he does is he wisely shares a portion of the truth with them that in the moment, it does not yield any fruit. Notice that this is not a microwavable sentence that Jesus gives to them where he says it and then everything that he wants to happen comes true in the moment. But this conversation with them, it gets behind their defenses. It actually ends up changing their lives, but it doesn't change their lives until years later. Like I said, that is a gospel bomb that had a long fuse that went off years later down the road. And do you know how I know that that gospel bomb went off, that Jesus in this moment got behind their defenses? If you've ever heard of or read the book of James in your Bible, or if you've ever heard of or read the book of Jude in your New Testament, then you would know that those are Jesus' actual half-brothers that wrote those books. The very ones right here that are condemning him and taunting him are the same ones that became pillars in the church that he was building. And when I recognized that afresh this week, I was like, this is crazy, Lord. Like, this is how you work. This is how you function. You don't just dismiss them in the moment, but you actually get to see these gospel bombs that go off, that get behind the defenses, and people get to see Jesus for who he actually is. They got to see the lordship and the salvation and the beauty and the work and the person of who Jesus is. And they're the ones that wrote the books that proclaim this Savior that they taunted and mocked and dismissed years before. It's these verses here in chapter 7 that shows us that Jesus slips gospel truth through our doubting defenses. So the stronger you think your defenses are, Jesus is like, yeah, that's nice for you, but listen to this. So next I want to show you this, is moving from the family members that he talks to, instead of just dismissing them for taunting him, he gives them that truth that gets behind their defenses. And now we get to see in the next portion where the Pharisees actually are talking about Jesus and they are angry with him. They want to shut him down immediately and they want to kill Jesus. The text says in verse 11 that the Jews were looking for him at the feast saying, where is he? Now, this isn't the kind of where is he that, you know, you're at a crowded party and you're like, hey, where is, you know, so-and-so? I haven't seen him yet. This is like they're at a crowded party and they're going around saying, where is he? Because we want to box this guy's ears. That's what their intention is. It's not just, oh, where is Jesus? They want to shut him down aggressively. But again, how would you respond? Would you dismiss and run, or would you, you know, bow up and kind of be like, here I am? Jesus does not do the cowboy saloon thing and say, here I am, partner, and let's go out in the street. What he does is something totally different. because he remembers his purpose. He remembers his identity. He remembers his mission, that he and the Father are at work to save people that are aggressive and mean and dismissive. He remembers that he is in step with the Holy Spirit, and his whole mission is to seek and to save the lost, including those who are aggressive. So the last thing he's going to do is cross swords with the Pharisees on their level because, his purpose for them is to recognize who he is and not to beat them in the knife fight that they're trying to throw down right here in the streets at the entrance to this festival. You see there in verse 10 how he goes to the festival. It says, but after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. So Jesus is not entering the festival like his brothers challenged him to do in a very public way. This isn't Jesus lying to them. This is Jesus not conforming to what they were challenging him to do. He goes to the feast because he loves the Feast of Booths. He loves the Feast of Tabernacles because he gets to remember the harvest that God has given to them. He gets to celebrate the escape from Israel or from Egypt. He gets to worship God in the temple, his Father. He goes and he fulfills and lives out the purpose of the festival. And he does it actually for 3 days, and he does it very undetected, and there is no way that anybody sees anything of Jesus the first 3 days. Now, what you're going to see is Jesus does get very bold, and he does proclaim these wonderful things at the climax of the festival, and we're going to see that over the coming weeks for sure. But the reason he goes in silently, the reason he goes in undetected, the reason he goes in privately and not in a public way is because he wants this festival to point back to him. Beloved, Jesus never forgets his purpose, even for his brothers and for the Pharisees and for us as the church today. We can all build up our defenses against him because of that sly and that seductive and that sinful nature that says within us that we will accept Jesus on our terms, where he fits nicely into our lives and he does not mess with any parts that will change the way that I spend my money. As long as Jesus doesn't touch my money or my time, and as long as he doesn't interfere with my leisure or my retirement, then yeah, Jesus can come into the party. That sounds great. He sounds like a nice addition, but he never becomes the Lord. And so what we do is we build up these wonderful little defenses. But even when we put these defenses and these qualifications and we set all these relational boundaries with Jesus, he doesn't forget his purpose for you. He doesn't forget his purpose for me, that he's come to be our Lord, and that he has come to show us what true humanity and true creation looks like. He doesn't dismiss you or me when we dismiss him. He doesn't push back against us in petty ways when we are petty toward him. After he's pushed us away, or after we've pushed him away, he comes and he pursues us. He gets behind our defenses and he shows us that he is better than what we are trying to defend him from taking. Do you know what the Feast of Booths is done as it's celebrated? We talked a little bit about it during the confession, but the whole background of Jesus slipping behind the defenses here, it comes from Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 44. I won't read that to you. Don't worry. But what it does is it tells us what the Feast of Booths actually is. That on the 15th day of the 7th month of the year, the whole nation would come together. The first and the last days were marked with rest. And that's not just a rest of prohibition of work. That is a rest in saying when God says it is very good at creation, and creation just enjoys him on the 7th day, and there's nothing else to be done except enjoy God, enjoy creation. That's what the rest is. That's what every Sunday is geared for and designed for us. That we would rest at the beginning and that we would rest at the end. And in between, there is great feasting and joy and worship and prayer and laughter. And even as good Presbyterians, dancing even. But I will tell you this, the purpose of the festival was for you and for us to enjoy God. And Jesus does that here for them. He is pointing them to the fact that this festival points toward him. And not only that, it reminds the people that the rescue from death and sin and oppression from Egypt is actually what he is delivering you from in death and sin and oppression in our own lives that sin causes. Beloved, when the Lord shows us who he is, he calls us to believe his word, to be transformed not only in heart, but according to lifestyle as well. And he does so by his grace. He sneaks in behind our defenses, and it's not just some prideful subversion where he's like, yeah, ha, I got him. He's saying this is grace-filled infiltration that you might receive the invitation to see who Jesus is, that he is the one who fulfills the tabernacle and the Feast of Booths here. You think that party's good? It's going to get even better. Just like the festival, as we see Jesus, he is inviting us to that great harvest gathering. He's inviting you and me into the place of rest. I mean, think about that for a second. Jesus is inviting you to a place of rest. How hard do we toil every day to be the saviors of our own life? To think that we need to accomplish these things in order to be successful. Jesus is saying, my little sheep, my little lambs, my little church, I have given that to you already. It's extended to you. Quit fighting me with your silly defenses and enjoy the grace that I have laid out for you with who I am through that power and request of the Holy Spirit. This Feast of Booths, what it does is it points the people toward Jesus, and they wouldn't see that because they keep dismissing him. And if he had gone in with guns blazing, they would have never heard that because they would have had a superficial fight. But what Jesus does is he sneaks into the festival, and 3 days later, he stays hidden. And then he rises up on that third day in the festival, and he makes clear that he is the one. He is Yahweh incarnate that has come to save and rescue his people. And we're going to see that more clearly throughout the weeks as they come. But the Lord is doing that for you this morning, my friends. He is sneaking behind your defenses. He is asking you to consider and think, why are you trying to fight the one that loves you more? Why are you trying to push away the one that will deliver so much more harvest and rest and life that you could ever possibly imagine? The thing that you're clinging to will not deliver like I can, Jesus says to us. My friends, Jesus slips gospel truth through our doubting defenses. Let us recognize those defenses and let them fall as we cling to Jesus, that Lord of life. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for being the master strategist that sneaks behind our defenses. It's so hard to let go of those areas in our life, Lord, where we do feel like we have protection and we have salvation and we have validity and we have identity and we have safety and food and nourishment and all these things. Lord, we forget that even the breath that comes out of our lungs, every blink of the eye, every atom that holds us together, it is being held together and it is listening to you. You, Jesus, are that Lord of life. You are the deliverer of the true harvest. You are the gatherer of the people from death, and you bring us to life. Jesus, teach us how to believe that more and cling to it more. I pray these things in your name. Amen.